We're going to come tonight in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel chapter 8. Matthew's Gospel in the chapter 8. And we're going to read from the verse 23 of the chapter. And we're going to read, as we did this morning, into the chapter that follows. And we're going to read down to the verse 13 of that chapter. It's always good to remember that the chapter divisions are very artificial. They're not inspired. Our translators, people put them into those verses and so on to help us. And it's a good job they did, because it means you can learn a verse and then quote the verse. You know the number. It would be very difficult if there were no chapters and verses in the Bible. But we need to remember that one chapter runs into the next. And it's good to marry up the two chapters on occasions, the beginning or the end of one chapter and the beginning of the other, because they are all linked. And that's what we're going to do this evening. Verse 23 of Matthew chapter 8. And it's speaking here, of course, of the Lord Jesus Christ entering into a ship. And when he was entered into a ship, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great tempest in the sea, insomuch that the ship was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. And his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we perish. And he saith unto them, Why are ye fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. But the men marveled, saying, What manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? And when he was come to the other side, into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils, coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them, and heard of many swine feeding. So the devils besought him, saying, If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, Go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine. And behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea, and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, and went their ways into the city, and told everything that was befallen to the possessed of the devils. And behold, the whole city come out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they besought him that he would depart out of their coasts. And he entered into a ship, and passed over, and came into his own city. And behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go on to thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, "They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And we'll end our reading there, and we trust again that God will add his blessing to this reading of his precious word. I want you tonight to cast your mind back a few hundred years when condemned men were committed to a damp and dismal cell to wait the moment of their execution. There in the prison house, they may lie for months. Months enduring the hardship of the place, knowing that sooner or later, that prison door will open, and they will be summoned to be taken to the scaffold to hang for their misdeeds. Now, that experience in itself was a sort of a living death, because during that time, they were being brought closer to the moment of their end. Their conditions of filth in which they lived created all sorts of discomfort and oftentimes disease. Now just imagine for a moment one of those criminals awaiting his ultimate fate sitting in the cell, and on a given morning he hears the key being inserted into the door, and the key is turned and the door opens. And he hears his name being called by the jailer. He waits for a second or two, feeling that his time has come. But instead, he looks at the jailer, and the jailer has a parchment in his hand. And he reaches it to the prisoner, and the royal seal is upon that parchment. And he tells the prisoner, "This is a royal pardon from the king. You can go free." Now you can just imagine the relief that came upon that man's heart and life at that moment, able to return to his family and friends. He has been pardoned by his sovereign. A somewhat similar scene is presented to us in Matthew chapter 9, where we know from other parts of the Word of God, in Luke's Gospel as well as in Mark's Gospel, that this palsied man was lowered through the roof and set at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a prisoner, no doubt about that. He's a prisoner to his disease, and he's locked up in that disease till his death. But he's in a worse predicament than merely a prisoner to the disease that he has, because he has the disease of sin that is plaguing his heart, and he's certainly locked up to that particular disease. The first words this man hears as he is lowered to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ are these. We have the verse, we have the words in verse 2. "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." This truly is the royal pardon of heaven. No prisoner in any earthly jail ever received such a pardon as we have presented here. The Saviour has, as it were, in his hands the scroll with the royal seal of Almighty God upon it. Eventually he rises from his bed, leaves the house liberated in his body. And we might say that this truly is a picture of a greater and a much more glorious liberation, that of his soul from the power and dominion of sin. Now we want just for a few moments this evening to think about the royal pardon of Christ. And we're going to use the story that we have before us here to try and illustrate for you something of what the royal pardon of Christ really means. Now, the first thing we're going to do is give some consideration to the ailment of this man. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his pronouncement to the man, indicates very clearly what his ailment, what his problem was. In saying that his sins were forgiven, Christ was showing his malady, his ailment was sin. He had come into the surgery, if you like, and the Lord Jesus had given him his diagnosis. He says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." But he has identified the man's ailment. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, being the Son of God, was able to look right into the inmost being and depth of this man's soul and see there a major deficiency. Now, we see the great crowd here in this house. In fact, there's such a crowd, we know from the other Gospels, that these men could not take him through the door. They had to go onto the roof, break up the roof, and let this man down through the roof to the feet of Jesus Christ. So there was a vast crowd in this house. Now, the crowd see this man. Now, possibly many of them knew him, because he would have been a local man, and these people knew this man was a palsied man. But that's all the crowd saw. All they saw was a man with a physical ailment. And no doubt they said to themselves, "Well, maybe we're going to see a miracle today. Maybe we're going to see this man healed." And their whole minds were focused upon the paralyzed man. Very clear. Because not often does the roof be broken up and people be let down through the roof. And the people would realize something is special, something extraordinary is happening here. And they were thinking about the palsied man all the time. But the Lord was able to see the man's spiritual need. Oh yes, the Lord knew all about the palsy that the man had. He knew he was a paralyzed man. But the Lord saw much deeper than this physical problem. And we should also note here the priority which Christ gave to this matter over the physical needs that he had. Before he dealt with the palsy in the body, the Lord concerned himself with the palsy in the soul. This lets us see, of course, how serious Christ viewed the man's difficulty. That's not the way sometimes we view people's problems. We look on the exterior, we look on what the outside is, but we don't really look in the heart. That's not the way the Lord works. It's more often the case that we give priority to the physical well-being, to the neglect and disregarding of the soul. How many times have we done that? Remember, there were two thieves on the cross. We always talk about the dying thief and how the dying thief was saved. Well, one of them was saved, we know that, but there was another dying thief there. And the other fellow, he turned to Christ and he said this, "If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us." Now, what was he after? What was he looking for? He certainly wasn't looking for the salvation of his soul. You see, that man was looking to be let down from that cross to get back to his old life. He wanted to be released from the cross that he might go back to his sin. The Lord never answered the man. He ignored him completely. Whereas the other thief had his priorities right when he asked Christ to remember him when he would come into his kingdom. And that matter, the Lord responded to instantly. You see, the Lord's priorities are different than what ours are. And that's coming out here in the case of this man in Matthew chapter 9. Now, I want you to see that the ailment of the man that we have before us here is also ours. It's always good when you come to the gospel narratives, and the stories, the miracles, the parables, whatever, to realize they're not just stories sitting there for you to be fascinated with. There is a great truth that is there to be applied to our own hearts. Now, we may not be palsied, we may not have any physical ailment, we might in fact be the healthiest person around with all our faculties in place, but there's one thing that we can certainly identify with this man, and it's this: sin lies in the soul. Every one of us in this meeting are sinners. Do I need to quote that well-known verse, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God"? Again, Ecclesiastes 7:20, "There is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not." This takes us all in. I was speaking to a woman last night, a woman that lived in Canada for a number of years, and she got into conversation with someone, and she said that we are sinners. And this woman in Canada was astounded at such a thing. "Oh, I'm not a sinner," she said. And she went on to say, "That's a terrible thing that you really believe that we are sinners." Well, the fact is, God has told us that we are sinners. And there may be people that do not just subscribe to that. "Oh, I'm not a sinner. I'm not really too bad." Well, the Bible says we are. Now, how are we sinners? In what way does the Bible, the Word of God, show us that we are sinners? Well, there are two basic things that God teaches us. And the first thing we might say is this, that we have the principle of sin in the soul. That's the first thing. Here we think of the sinful nature inherited from Adam. There's a great craze now, nothing wrong with it, of course, to trace your family tree. Many people trace their family tree and they sit down and they start with themselves, go back to their parents, their grandparents, and see how far back they can go. Well, as we begin to trace our family tree, and if you could go right back as far as you could go, you would discover some very unsavory things. And some people don't like to trace their family tree. "Oh, I'm afraid in case I'm going to see something." Well, you trace your family tree and you're going to discover your first father was Adam. His wife was Eve. And Adam, he fell, as long with Eve as well. They fell into sin. And you inherited their sinful nature. The principle of sin is in your heart. The old Adamic nature, the original sin. We all have it. And then, because we have that original sin, because that principle of sin is there, we proceed then to practice sin. We proceed then to involve ourselves in those things that are abhorrent to God. This is what Christ said here to this man, in verse 2. He said, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." He was talking about those things that the man had committed, those violations of God's commandment that he had violated. And you see, those two things we need to grasp when we think about sin. What is sin? Well, the best definition I'm sure we can give of sin is in the Shorter Catechism. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Basically, sin is breaking God's commandments. Very simple. When we come to examine those Ten Commandments, we begin to see how we could never keep them, no matter how hard we try. The rich young ruler, he came to Christ, and of course he was so proud of the fact that he had kept all these things from his youth. But then the Lord began to probe the young man, and he discovered he wasn't just as upright as he claimed to be. Let's think about the Ten Commandments. I'm not going to go down them all tonight, but just think about the first one. And what a high standard is set there. "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And if you begin to analyze that, we will not get past that and say we have kept it. No one can come to that commandment and say, "Well, I have never had, there was never a time that I had not other gods." No, sir, because we're not thinking about idols, we're not thinking about images here. We're thinking about what arises in our heart and those things that we place in God's stead and before God. We being what we are, always seek to put ourselves before God. That's the way we're made. That's the way sin has left us. Sin is a very selfish thing. It certainly puts God to the side. So we can't even get back
past the first commandment. Never mind the rest. And then, of course, we come to the second table of the law from the, you might say, from the fifth commandment about honoring our father and mother and so on, and come right to the tenth commandment. And whenever you come to those commandments, not only is it the outward violation, but it's the inward desire which constitutes disobedience. Think about killing. Oh, I would never kill anyone. I would never go out to take anyone's life. Well, I hope you wouldn't. But there's one thing that oftentimes gets into the heart, and it's hatred for someone else. And God in Christ, in fact, said in the Sermon on the Mount, that if you have hatred in your heart, you already have committed murder in your heart. That's how strong Christ put it. We think of the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Oh, I would never commit adultery. I would never run away with someone else's wife or husband or whatever. Well, I hope you wouldn't. But Christ said, he that looketh after a woman to lust after her has committed adultery already in his heart. So, you see how Christ applies this. We think of the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. You know, so I don't really want that big house that somebody else has, but there might be desires for things in your heart that you have that someone else has. Mightn't just be as big as that, but you have got these desires in your heart. And you see, whenever we begin to apply the law in the spiritual way that Christ did, we see how far short we have come of God's glory. Now, this physical condition that this palsied man had really gives us an illustration of what we are in our sin. There are a number of things we can see about this man. And the first thing you can see about this man is the man was led very low by his condition. And that's what sin does. You see, sin does bring us low, into low depths. Sin never improves us, but rather it brings deterioration in our hearts, in our lives. That's what sin does to us. It hardens us against God and against the Word of God. We think David. David's a very sad case. I never hardly read 1st or 2nd Samuel chapter 11. I hardly ever read it without nearly weeping. For in that chapter, David sins against the Lord. And David is, if you want to put it this, David's a hero of mine. I love David. I love to read about David and his labours and his work for God. And yet David fell in that chapter. Sadly fell. And as you look at that chapter, it was bit by bit David was taken down to a very low condition. First of all, he looked. It was just a look. He couldn't help looking. He couldn't help seeing what he saw. Sometimes we're like that. We can't help seeing the things that we see. But it's what we do after. We should turn our heads away. But David didn't do that. He then lusted. And then he made inquiries. That gets him into deeper water. Because he's not making inquiries for nothing. And then, of course, he takes the woman. He commits adultery. And he tries to cover it up in various ways. And eventually he kills Uriah. And God says, David, it was you that killed Uriah. Oh yes, he was killed on the battlefield. But it was David really killed Uriah, the Hittite, on the battlefield. And then he tried to forget what he had done. And just look at the history after that. Chapter 12, 13, 14. And then Absalom trying to take the kingdom. Oh, how sin brought David low. Here's the man, palsied, he can't move. He's right down as low as he can get. And that's what sin will do for you. You're maybe tinkering about with sin, playing about with it. Oh, I can handle sin, there's no problem. I tell you, friends, sin will bring you right down low. It'll bring you right down to the lowest place. It'll bring you to hell. That's what the Bible says. I can think of men that we made contact with many years ago. One man in particular. We used to go on outreach in Bangor 30 years ago or more, down to the seafront on a Saturday night with tracts and trying to reach out to those people, many of them drunk and so on. And I can think of one man, Norman by name. And we witnessed to him, spoke to him many times. And I can think of one night he was sitting on a wall in a public house outside, and he fell off that wall and he went right into eternity without God. What a sad case he was. He was a nice individual as far as it went, but sin brought him right down low. And that's what sin, dear friend, will do with you. It brings you down low. Just as this man was brought low. It's a picture, you see, of what sin does. But then this man, I want you to see, was unable to do anything for himself. He was carried there by his friends. He couldn't walk. And here is our condition as sinners. We are helpless. We're without strength. In fact, God tells us, Romans chapter 5, when ye were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. We have no power. We have no strength of our own. We think of Ephesians chapter 2, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. So we have no strength. This man couldn't do anything for himself. And if you're not converted tonight, you cannot save yourself. You're like this man, palsy, lying on the bed. But then there's something else here we might consider. We may assume that if this man was not healed, he would die in that state of paralysis. I don't know how far advanced this disease was, this ailment was, but I know this, that if he stayed in that state, eventually it would bring him into death. James 1, 5, or 15 rather, sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Here is the end of sin for all who remain unrepentant. I ask you, do you feel yourself tonight a sinner? Do you feel yourself a sinner? If you do, then you're ready to hear Christ's words, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee. But you're not ready to hear those words unless you feel yourself a sinner. I don't know if these men came at the prompting of their friend. I don't know if this man said, can you take me to Christ? It doesn't tell us that, but I'm sure he was quite happy to go to get this healing. Are you feeling tonight your need? Do you feel your ailment? Because you are a sinner. But then I want to move on in the second place here. Having looked at the ailment, let's think now about the atonement. Now this pronouncement of Christ, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee, this pronouncement forces us to think of two things. It first of all has us think of who it is that is speaking. We must think about that. Who is speaking? And then what is being said? Now let's think about who is speaking. Now these words of the Lord Jesus, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee, caused a major controversy amongst the Pharisees and the scribes that were gathered in that room. And the question was, you see, how can this man pronounce forgiveness of sins to the palsied man? This man is blaspheming, they said. How can he forgive sins? They argue. It's only God can forgive sins, and they're absolutely right there. But the problem was, you see, they did not recognize Jesus Christ as God. They looked upon him as an ordinary man. And if Jesus Christ was not God, he certainly could not forgive sins, and he would have been blaspheming, that is true. He would have been the greatest fraudster in history to suggest such a thing if he was not God. Now, we do know from so many places in the Bible that Jesus Christ is God. No question about that. In this very portion, Jesus does not deny his deity. Whenever they say there, in the verse 2-3, or rather in the verse 3, this man blasphemeth, look at Christ's response in verse 4, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? The Lord Jesus Christ does not deny that he's God here.
He maintains that he's God by the very answer that he gives to them. Now, one of the reasons that God is the only one who can forgive sins is because he is the person who has been offended by the sin. Let's remember that sin is disobedience to God's holy law. Jesus Christ is God. He has been offended by disobedience to that law. If someone does something in you, between two parties, someone does something, says something, acts in a way that offends you greatly, I cannot forgive that person's sin. You have to go to that person and sort it out between yourselves. And whenever it comes to offending God, God is the only one that can forgive sins, because it's not, you have not offended me principally or primarily, you have offended God. And that is what's happening here, you see. The person that is being set before us here is Jesus Christ as God. And if you would be forgiven, if you would be forgiven sin, you must have dealings with God. That's what it's about. You don't have to deal with the preacher. Oh, he present the message to you. But your controversy is not with the preacher. It's not with the church. It's with God. It is no light thing to sin. It's offensive to your Creator. And to be forgiven, you must be brought face to face with him. That's what's happened with this man. He's dealing now with God. It's just God and him. Not God and the Pharisees, not God and the scribe, not God and the Jewish religion. No, it is God and this man. We come further to give attention to what Christ said. Yes, we've established this offense that has been committed. It's against God. And he has to have dealings with God. You have to have dealings with God. If your sin's going to be dealt with, you have to deal with God. But let's think about what is said. He says, thy sins be forgiven thee. Now we have to think this one through. We have to take you step by step in this, because it's very, very important. How is it that Jesus Christ is able to pronounce forgiveness? We just can't read those words and just let them pass and say, oh well, Christ forgive. But how is it that Jesus Christ is able to pronounce forgiveness here? Bear in mind that Christ as God, his sentence on sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now that sentence on sin can never be reversed. Sin always has to be judged and punished. But here we have a man released from this judgment and this punishment. He says, thy sins are forgiven thee. How can Christ just come and tell this man, your sins are forgiven? Whenever on the other hand, he has declared in Ezekiel, the soul that sinneth it shall die. How can we marry these two things up? Well, remember that Jesus Christ here has come into the world. He has come to this world to perform a very special function. The fact is, he was sent by his Father to make an atonement for sin. He came as a priest to reconcile men to God, and so was able to grant them forgiveness. That's why Christ can say, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. He has come to deal with sin. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. The reason Jesus Christ was able to pronounce forgiveness is because he has atoned for sin through his death. Whenever the Lord Jesus spoke to that man, he was actually saying, in effect, that his death, that Christ's death, was going to guarantee the man's forgiveness. No other way.
he was going to die. And Jesus was saying to him, all your sins, sir, I'm going to deal with at the cross. Every one of your sins are accounted for in my sacrifice at the cross. I will pay the penalty for them all in full, because no sin escapes the wrath of God. Did you know that? There is no sin in this world, no matter who has committed or wherever it's been committed, there is no sin escapes the wrath of God. No sin. The sinner may face the wrath of God in hell forever, or the substitute, Jesus Christ, bears the wrath of God for sin. Either way, no sin escapes the wrath of God. Christ has the power to bring forgiveness tonight to us. The healing of this man is an illustration, and it's intended to show that he has power for that work, that power to forgive, because he gives an illustration of his power when he says to the man, take up thy bed, go to thine house. Here's an illustration of the power of God to work in the physical, and he's showing the people, I have the power of God to forgive sin, to release men from sin, and God is the power to forgive your sin, because Jesus Christ has died for sin on the cross. What a glorious message this is. The atonement of Christ. He has offered himself without spot to God. Have you experienced this pronouncement of Christ to your soul? Can you look back to a moment in your life whenever the Lord said to you, son, daughter, thy sins be forgiven thee. But then I want in the final place tonight to think about the attainment here, and what an attainment this man received. The attainment of the man was remission of sins. Son, be of good cheer. Thy sins be forgiven thee. All his past, all his future transgressions were washed away in this single pronouncement of the Savior. Oh, what a thing that was. Those sins which corrupted and condemned him were removed from his record forever. He stood justified before the court of heaven, forgiven. There was the attainment of restoration to fellowship with God. He says, son, there was, as it were, an entering into fellowship with this man because his sins had been dealt with. He says, son, do you see the relationship there? It follows that once the offense of sin is removed, fellowship is the result. That's what we have this evening. If we're saved by God's grace, we enter into fellowship with God. Read 1 John chapter 1. It speaks there about having fellowship with God and with Jesus Christ the Son. And the whole chapter concerns itself with the forgiveness of sins, about the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin. And because it's forgiven, we have fellowship with God. We are restored into fellowship with God. That's what happened when Adam and Eve fell. They went out of fellowship with God, and then God came to them, slew the little animal, made them coats of skin, and those people, Adam and Eve, came once again into fellowship with God through the slaying of that little animal. God forgave them. But not only was there attainment of restoration to fellowship, there was the attainment of this rapture of soul. Note what the Lord said to the man, and with very good reason. He says, son, be of good cheer. Be happy. Be joyful. A parallel passage of the story, Luke chapter 5:25, it says that the man immediately he rose up before them, took up that whereon he lay, departed to his own house, glorifying God. Why? Because his sins were forgiven. He was in rapture of soul. He was rejoicing in what the Lord had done for him. We think of Philip, Acts chapter 8. He went to a city of Samaria where the gospel was embraced. And it says there was great joy in that city.
Again, Acts chapter 8, 39, Philip meets the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Ethiopian eunuch trusts Christ. Verse 39, it says, and when they were come out of their water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, and the eunuch saw him no more, and they went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because his sins were gone. That's what the gospel does. It gives us a rejoicing heart. I always like to tell stories about what is happening in Nepal, and I can tell you, I can think of one woman, she's a next door neighbor of ours, and 2.5 years ago, I've told this story before here at the prayer meeting and maybe in other meetings as well. 2.5 years ago, that woman was away from God. She was a Hindu. No time and darkness. No time for God and absolute darkness. She was ill. She was sick. She could do nothing for herself. She was going to all sorts of medical practitioners to help her. She eventually ended with a witch doctor. He could do nothing for her except take her money, but he couldn't help her. But you know, one day God stepped into Tika's life and she was transformed and changed. And I tell you, you see that woman today and her faith is just like a beaming light. A smile on it all the time. She's rejoicing in what the Lord has done. And it's a joy to go into that home just to talk to that woman. And she's so full of what Christ has done for her soul. She's just one of many. Multitudes. That's what God does, you see. He gives you joy. Joy, as Peter says, joy unspeakable and full of glory. But there's another attainment here that we can see. There was the attainment of rank. This man was given a new rank. Given a new relationship. Because the Lord said there to him in verse 2, son. Son. Just think about that word. It might be argued that this was just a form of address. May well be. But the fact is that those who are forgiven by God instantly enter into a new relationship with the Lord. They get a new rank. They become sons of God. And that's no mean position to have. Son and a daughter of God. They receive the Spirit of adoption. Galatians chapter 4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth the Son made of a woman made unto the law to redeem them that were under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. You have sonship tonight. Simply through the because your sins are forgiven. You might say, how can I have this forgiveness? Oh, I want to have this joy. I want truly to be restored to fellowship with God. I want to be a son, a daughter of God. How can I have it? Very simply, by faith in Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 13 says this, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Just by simple faith in Jesus Christ, you can enter into a glorious relationship with God. Now, we do not see it here in this man. Christ has come to him. All we see is what Christ says, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. The man doesn't speak at all. There's no record of what the man says. No record of what the man feels. But although we do not see that, I am firmly convinced that there must have been in the heart of this man a repenting heart which desired forgiveness. You see, this is the way God grants us forgiveness of sins. God doesn't give us forgiveness of sins just because he gives us forgiveness of sins. No. There has to be a repenting heart. There has to be faith in him. I don't know if this man asked his friends to take him to the Lord, whether the men decided themselves to come. But I don't think it's beyond the bounds of possibility that as they made their journey, this man knew where he was going.
because they just didn't lift him and say, we're taking you for a run out into the town. No, no, they would have told him, we're taking you to Jesus Christ. And it was well known who Jesus Christ was. Well known. And so the man comes, and as he's coming, he's making his way. He's very conscious that he's coming into the presence of God. He's coming into the presence of this one who has been preaching now for some time and has been telling the people about their need of forgiveness of sins. And I'm convinced that this man was prepared as he came in that journey. And then when Christ spoke those words, the man had that desire to believe in the gospel. For it does say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I finish tonight by saying this to you, dear friend. Thrust yourself down at the feet of Jesus, and you will find pardon at this moment. What a glorious thing it is to gain the pardon of God. If you believe. It was the Philippian jailer that heard the words from the lips of the apostle himself, Apostle Paul, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Is there one? And they're going to embrace the Lord Jesus tonight.